whatsoever. I have no appreciation of theatre in any shape or form. However, pantomimes, there's a certain signature thing about a pantomime, isn't there, that I always will never forget, which is when the children are all roused to say together, "He's behind you," don't they? And that's quite simple, really, isn't it? As I'm stood here and I'm very focused, I'm looking out at all of you, I cannot have any focus on that which is directly behind my head until you ask me to turn around and notice it. If there's a great big bulldozing wrecking ball approaching the back of my head, you need to turn my attention to it, don't you? Now, this evening's message, we finished our walk through chapter 11, the Great Hall of Fame, Faith Fame in chapter 11, and we march now into chapter 12. And that is where the focus changes. It changes from that great cloud of witnesses to look to Jesus. Still with those cloud of witnesses in mind, we look to Jesus and we look to God's discipline to us as his children. And we look to those two things as we consider our own race and our own endurance in our faith. So a very quick recap in the context of the letter. You'll be very familiar with this by now. They are tempted, aren't they, to give up on their walk with Jesus, their Christian faith, because they're facing difficulties. And they're warned in chapter 2 and verse 1, "We must pay most careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away." In chapter 3 and verse 12, "See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And then a remedy and promise in chapter 10 and verse 36. "You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." And so with this in mind, let's turn our focus to how we might persevere. So if you're a note writer this evening, the first title is "Look to Jesus" in verses 1 through to 4. It says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." Now, if any of you have spoken to any of the young people about me, you'll know that I have absolutely no sporting prowess whatsoever either. I can't catch, I can't aim straight, I can't kick, bat, throw straight, and I swim a bit like a bath toy, kind of flapping and not going very far. So I'm not sporty. And the funny thing about that is in Scripture there's quite a lot of sporting illustrations, one of which is right here in this run. But it is one I can relate to because, oddly enough, I used to go running. It doesn't involve any skill, does it? You just kind of fall forward one foot in front of the other and catch your fall. It's quite simple. But there's two types of running, isn't there? There is your kind of track sprint. Imagine the kind of flat arena and the coloured tarmac running round, great big sprint. And then there's the kind of off-road, all-terrain, cross-country hard graft, a long slog. And I want to suggest that that is a closer picture of what we're looking at here in this race of our Christian faith that he's talking about. Following Jesus is not easy, is it? Sure, we can start off with when we're new converts and be full of zeal and fervour for the Lord. We want to conquer the world for Jesus. We want to tell everyone we know about his goodness to us and how they need to know about him as well. But in the long run, it's not just about starting well, is it? It's about finishing well. We need to finish well. And when we go on in our faith, inevitably we will face some bumps in the road, some difficulties, and there it becomes less easy to keep on, doesn't it? To keep on trusting, to keep on seeking with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving God with all your heart, and loving your neighbour as yourself, confessing your besetting sins, and repenting of them yet again, and then witnessing to others who dismiss you and treat your message with disdain, giving to the Lord's work, serving wholeheartedly, and keeping your devotions of Bible reading, of fellowship, of prayer, and the breaking of bread. Now, interestingly, the Greek word it translated in our English Bibles as race is agona. Now, what does that sound a bit like? Agony, the English word agony. It's quite telling, really, isn't it? Our agona that is set before us. It implies that we will face a lot of difficulty. Similarly, the word perseverance carries this idea of a staying power under the pressures that we face. So it builds a picture of what we're up against, doesn't it? Now, these verses that we're looking at now, this evening, are not addressed to those who are assured and certain. They are ready in addressing the spiritually attacked, the battle-weary, the shame-stricken believer who has stumbled, who needs the encouragement to get back up and get on. The one who has been pulled away by other futile worldly distractions, who needs a perspective change, a turning of their head to see what they need to see. So in some, Christian faith is not kind of, as it were, a first past the finish tape on a track race, but rather not winner takes all like that, but one of finishing well. You remember the childhood story of the hare and the tortoise. Who's the one that wins? It's the unexpected one, isn't it? Back in 1968, before I was a mere twinkle in my father's eye, there was the Mexico Olympic Games. And right at the closing ceremony, the very end of the Games, the announcer said, "Hey, hang on a minute, look over there." And he called everyone's attention to look at someone still coming in last. It was a Tanzanian athlete limping across the finish line to the most raucous cheers and a standing ovation. Bandaged up and struggling in agony, he finished his race, the last to come in. No great medal to be awarded there. But in spite of severe difficulty, he finished well, didn't he? Because he determined not to give up. So our Christian faith is a race to endure, a bit like that. That's a good picture to have in mind. We may stumble, we may fall, we may struggle, but we will finish well if we heed these words. So how do we persevere? We're told to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Do you notice the everything and in those words, though? The everything and. Now, we know all too well, don't we, that when you are in an act of sin or an attitude of sin, and you know and love God, it can cause a self-imposed distance, can't it? A shame and guilt that causes you foolishly to distance yourself from God. And that, in turn, leads to a kind of stagnation of our progress. And that's not God's will, is it? But it can happen. Fortunately, it's something we can remedy by taking God at his word and confessing our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He will pick us up, dust us down, and encourage us to keep going. But that, a sin we're all too well aware of. But what about this counsel of talking about the good things that maybe get in our way that we're not fixing our eyes on Jesus? What about those? What good things might not necessarily be sin that feature in your lives that might hinder your race of faith with Christ? It might be games consoles, social media browsing. It might be pursuing workplace satisfaction, promotion, status, pay rises. It might be financial security, possessions, your children's accolades, extracurricular accolades. Relationships is a big one. Sports, hobbies, and interests, the list goes on. None of these things are bad, are they? They're blessings that God sees fit to give us in our lives. But I want to ask, do they impair your vision of looking to Jesus as Lord? Do they spoil your appetite for the spiritual food of God's word? Do they consume so much of your time that what you, when you once delighted to spend time with the Lord in prayer, that is happening less? Or maybe fellowship with other Christians is something which is just when it suits you. Just a sense of demotivation to serve and sacrifice. Those Greek athletes that would run in the races at this time, they would shed every garment they could, getting almost to being naked so that they could run uninhibited, unencumbered by things that would slow them down in their progress. So this kind of language of everything and is one where we need to consider everything, anything that would be taking our eyes off Jesus. So this is a deliberate head-turning perspective changer here. Let's consider Jesus. We can read the Gospels, can't we? We can read the Gospel narratives and feel the pain of the journey up to his crucifixion, of his rejection, his hatred by so many. We can read in the Old Testament Isaiah and the prophetic Psalms that foretell the brutal cruelty he would face. We can think of Jesus who endured the cross, which really was the most despicable, shameful disgrace of its time. Bear in mind that Jesus was the just, sinless one, and yet endured unjust opposition from sinners. Verse 3 and 4, read a bit like a good cop and bad cop. You know the expression good cop, bad cop, the kind of picture of two police officers interrogating a suspect. One is doing the very nice cop and the other one is giving him a harsh grilling. And it kind of, I hear that the voice change as we go from verse 3 to 4. Listen to this. The kind of tea and sympathy, nice, flickering fireside voice. Consider him who endured so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. Very nice, isn't it? Verse 4 reads very differently, doesn't it? It's almost like, oh, stop your moaning. In your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So I think in conclusion here, we're looking at a message like this. He's saying, don't look to the world around you and feel distressed. Don't navel gaze in self-pity and feel depressed. Instead, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to Jesus and know his rest. That's Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And the Son of God leads us neatly into the next section. The second point, we look to our sonship. We look to our sonship. He turns to address sonship in this second section now. Look in verse 7. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. That's quite astonishing. That's awesome what he's saying there. The one who has one and only begotten son considers us as his children. But the world would ask, wouldn't it? You would hear people say, when you get to know people who are maybe a little bit hardened, cynical, they would say, well, why would a God of love inflict hardship on his people? I'm sure you've come across people who say those sort of things. So what is our response? Well, actually, I wonder if some of the readers of this letter at the time maybe entertained similar thoughts. We know that they were tempted to quit, don't we? We know that they were warned not to give up and drift away. And so what is the answer? Well, it comes again, with a bit of a bad cop voice once again. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It's almost like a slap of the forehead. And he means a willful, deliberate, forget it kind of abandonment, a purposeful abandonment in the wording there. But he calls it a word of encouragement. So you go back from the bad cop to the good cop again. The word of encouragement, what is it? He patiently corrects their wrong perspective. He turns them around to see things correctly once again here, reminding them of the wisdom of Solomon. These thoroughbred Jews, they know their biblical history and their forefathers. The wisdom of King Solomon is lifted from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. They would have had this ringing in their ears from their scrolls. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. So it's like he said, have you forgotten? Let me take you back to your scrolls and remind you of the word of God in which you should be taking your stand and trust. Now, clarification point quickly. And I think there's a distinction between punishment and discipline. Punishment can be just simply a just consequence. Punishment is a just consequence for bad conduct, behaviour, isn't it? Whereas discipline is a bit different, because discipline is a purposeful use of something that's corrective and restorative to restore a kind of wholeness of character. So I want to give you two voices again, not the good cop, bad cop. One is firstly one of a wrong view, a worldly view of God and the world around them, circumstances. And the second is a corrected gospel perspective, a turning around to see things rightly. They start the same. I'm suffering, says the first voice. I'm suffering, says the second voice. Secondly, that's a bad thing, says the worldly view. It's a good thing, says the gospel view. It's punishment, says the misguided worldview. It's correction, says the biblical gospel view. God is my judge, says the worldly view. God is my father, says the gospel view. He must be angry with me. He's angry with sin, says the gospel view. And finally, God hates me. He's rejected me. And the gospel view, based on these scriptures, he loves me and he accepts me as his son or his child. So in summary, God doesn't condemn us in our sin. If we're in Christ, Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean that he condones our sin, does it? It doesn't mean that he gives us license to continue in sin. Otherwise, God wouldn't be true to his character. He wouldn't be righteous and just and good. Rather, he corrects us. He corrects us by chastening us. Why? Because he loves us and because he accepts us as his children. So I hope that gives you a clear kind of two views, the wrong view and then the corrected view. The logic is then underlined in this picture of illegitimacy, isn't it? And in the time, I think that would have been extremely shocking. I think in the year 2020, it's probably lost a lot of that shock. I don't think people even use the word illegitimate children very much anymore. Illegitimacy has been legitimized. But the logic doesn't die there, does it? Because if you think about this, it's still true. An illegitimate child are not disciplined because by nature, tragically, they're not accepted as a son and daughter. So they're absent of discipline. That still applies. Now take yourself into a supermarket situation for a moment. You're in the supermarket and you slightly inwardly huff and tut because there's a child who's just behaving awfully, very frustrating in your shopping trip. But you just press on and you ignore it. Why do you do that? Why don't you intervene? Well, that child is not your child, is it? It's not your business to discipline them. You don't have any real interest in that child. You don't love them as you love your own children. It's not the same way. So what I'm saying here is that God's discipline, he's suggesting here, is the ultimate proof. Our sufferings, our difficulties in which we find ourselves, we should consider as God's discipline as the ultimate proof of his love toward us and his acceptance of us as sons. So how should we respond in the light of that love and that discipline? He says, well, don't make light of it. What does that mean? Well, it means not to kind of fail to respond to it, to harden your heart, to refuse to take the correction to heart and to act upon it. The tragic failure to examine our own souls and to take things back up with God, as it were, to turn back to him in repentance. That would be foolish. But I want to be clear, again, just a little clarification point. I don't mean that any time anything bad ever happens, it's God's discipline. That's not what I'm saying. What I do mean is that any circumstance in which we find ourselves, which may be tough, if we know and love God, then we can turn to God as part of our act of faith to examine ourselves and pursue godliness. And you need to remember as well that there are two voices, as it were, not like an audible voice in your head, like someone with unfortunate mental illnesses can have. I mean, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? And he would say, you've got no right to go to God. God doesn't want to know you. You are done for. So that's what the devil would say. God has abandoned you. God hates you. The truth in Scripture says, do not lose heart. You're loved. You're accepted as a child. Now, as a young child myself, I was hideous. I hated school. I hated my teachers. I used to behave awfully, just disruptive influence. All my teachers, they didn't like me. I didn't like them. But I never really got into any significant trouble. I wasn't that bad. Except for once. Now, for those of you who are old enough to remember, in the 1980s, there was a fashion to wear, I think it was the Beastie Boys, and everyone would go around with these Volkswagen or Mercedes-Benz massive medallions. It looked truly ridiculous, but it was the fashion. So there I was, a precious age of 12, at first year of secondary school. And a bunch of lads said, go and get the old Mercedes-Benz badge off the bonnet. I dare you, one to another. And I stepped up to the plate and said, yeah, I'll do it. Foolishly, I thought that was a great idea to claim the favour of all these people. Now, I want to say that in my conscience, I wasn't clear to commit wanton vandalism, criminal damage and theft. But I did a jolly good job of pretending I was trying to get this shiny three-pointed star off. The following day, I go back to school, and somehow intelligence has made it to the head teacher's office. The headmaster summoned me, and I was in deep trouble. And then the inevitable phone call to my parents, a letter to my parents, and incurring my father's wrath. But I deserved it. And I learnt how foolish I'd been. I was immature, and I needed correction, and I benefited from my father's discipline. I knew I'd done wrong by this, even if I hadn't done the wanton criminal damage, but I also knew that my dad loved me. And the more I reflect on it as an adult, I know that in every time my dad disciplined me, or my parents disciplined me, it was a demonstration of their love for me. And then he says, how much more, when you reflect on a good parent, and I concede that some people have very negative experiences of human parents, that is a different matter, but he's using an analogy here of a good parent. He says, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? He's talking about the God who is the giver of life itself. So, in our hardship, we must not give up. Rather, we should draw nearer to the Father heart of God. We should turn back to him at the point in which we are in sin or distracted by worldly things that might be good. And we can be assured, if we're his children by faith, that we are loved and accepted. So, go back to the great cloud of witnesses of the last chapter. They endured by faith, they were commended, and they claimed their prize. Then Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, endured the cross and claimed his prize. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And therefore, we endure hardship as discipline, knowing that God loves us and he addresses us as sons and daughters. And finally, the third point this evening, we look to the result of this discipline, and we endure in verses 10 through to 13. Look at verse 10 specifically. God disciplines us for our good. His purpose in it. He disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. That's awesome. So why don't we give up? Because we're assured that God has good purpose in the times in which we may be suffering. It may be his discipline. But we endure it because what a delight to know that we will share in his holiness, his otherness, his otherness, his goodness. It's also an echo that you will read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I'll read this because it reconfirms it. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That when we're suffering in a trial, that God is working in the midst of it, that we may be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we're addressed as sons. We are to assume his image, becoming more like Jesus. God is concerned more about shaping our character than he is of giving us comforts. That doesn't mean, though, that he is absent of any compassion. On the contrary, I would encourage you, if you're a battle-weary, spiritually exhausted a person at present, to soak in those words that lead up to that verse in Romans and in this passage tonight. And what you'll find is that God, when we draw near to him, he draws near to us. That actually, when we run out of words, he speaks up for us. In our anxiety, we can lay them before him. In our times of inactivity and our despondency, he is active and he is helping. And remember that when we cry out to God in difficult circumstances, that's called lamenting, and that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. God has got broad shoulders. He wants to hear from us when we're struggling. What he doesn't want us to do is to give up. So switching illustrations now, he goes from this athlete to horticulture. Again, this good purpose, what is it? God's discipline is momentary, but later bears fruit of peace and righteousness. So we've got this Christ-likeness and this promise that it will bear fruit of peace and righteousness. And so last, in verses 12 and 13, we return to the athlete illustration resumed again. They give a picture of diligent effort in verse 12 and of care for the spiritually struggling, the spiritually lame. In verse 12, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. In verse 13, he refers to the lame, that they may not be disabled, but rather healed. So you've got diligence and effort, and you've got care for the spiritually lame. Now, at first, when I read these words, I kind of heard it a bit like a boot camp military officer. I've not been in the army, so I'm familiar with the proper terminology, kind of bellowing and shouting, someone's fallen, get up and get a grip and keep going. And I thought, oh, right, okay, so be it. But actually, when you hold these two verses together, you get a very different picture. You get one of compassion. And what he's doing is he's drawing from an insight, an allusion to Isaiah 35, verses 3 to 11, when he quotes here what he does. And then that actually goes on to say this: say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. The verses continue with what seems to me to be almost a picture that can only refer to heavens because it's so glorious of what God will do. And it finishes at the end saying, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. And so this extra insight here tells you something, doesn't it? To hold these together, what we're seeing is a care of the well-being and an encouragement to make effort. Chapter 10 said, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but rather commit yourself to meeting together and the opposite. But here he's talking actually about very radical action in aiding one another in our race. This lame person, we're clearing a path. I don't know how often you drive up the M3 going towards London, but there's a certain bit of it, isn't it, where it carves through the South Downs. I think it's around Winchester. And I'm driving up there, and a friend from college said, oh, I call this the Red Sea crossing, because you can see how it's carved up. But that's a massive engineering feat at some point that someone gouged out a massive chunk of the South Downs belt of chalk rock, isn't it? That's what you're talking about here. Work hard to get rid of anything that would hinder. But it also speaks, I think, into the seriousness of sin. Because if you picture a path that's crooked, it's jagged, and someone's lame, and there are boulders and trip hazards, I think it echoes the same heartbeat of the Lord Jesus when he said, if your eye causes you sin, cast it out. If your arm causes you sin, cut it off. There's a seriousness to sin that he wants us to consider, that we stick up for one another, we help one another to persevere in our race. God is not against our efforts, to be clear, to please him. He's against any misguided notions of earning his favour by what we do. God gives grace to the humble in enduring belief, but he opposes the proud. So, to sum up, God does not accept those who shrink back in unbelief. The great cloud of witnesses endured to win their prize. Jesus is the one on whom we cast our eyes, the author and perfecter of faith, who sat down. The hardships we face are to be considered discipline that is preparing us for heaven. And in view of all of that, we must persevere. So to close, I just wanted to ask, have you entered that race? I think I'm looking at a room full of committed Christians. But it is the only way to enter the race of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to finish that race. If you're following in any way ways of the world, they're futile. And if you're not in the race, you can't win it. Any other worldly pleasures are futile compared with the assurance of being a child of God. That's a challenge to you. If you know of others, of course, who need to enter this race, and I'd encourage you to ask them to carefully consider this message as well. Let's pray.